Our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel have brought us to a new section in John's account. There is a very dedicated, clear, deliberate section in John's Gospel. It includes chapters 7 through 10. And in chapters 7 through 10, John describes an extended visit of Jesus to Jerusalem. And during this time, he teaches and he performs at least one miracle. He's there for a period of 2 to 3 months, and that's what John describes in chapter 7 through 10. In verse 2 of chapter 7, we read that the Feast of Booths is about to be celebrated. What that means is that the events that we're studying here in chapter 7 occurred roughly 7 months after the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. Because in John 6 and verse 4, we're told that just before Jesus fed the 5,000, the Passover was near, and the Passover and the Feast of Booths are separated by about 7 months. So right now in chapter 7, it's 7 months after Jesus has fed the 5,000. Now last time we took special note of two things that were happening during this extended visit of Jesus to Jerusalem. Two things mark this period of time. First of all, confusion about him was increasing. At this time, there was a high level, relatively high level, of messianic expectation among the people there in Jerusalem, but that expectation was also accompanied by equally high levels of uncertainty and debate. It's a general confusion about Jesus' identity. So that's one thing that marks this period. There's a second thing. Not only was confusion about Jesus increasing, but also opposition against him was increasing. We've seen this opposition before in John's Gospel. John does an excellent job of describing that opposition. He chronicles it very well. And we see it here again in chapter 7. According to verse 1, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. The Jewish authorities were on the lookout for Jesus, and he knew it. So he wouldn't go to Jerusalem openly. He wouldn't go there in a way that would attract undue attention. He wouldn't want to provoke any unnecessary, premature hostility against himself. He would willingly go to the cross. He wasn't shrinking back from the cross. He would go there, but he would go there at the proper time. And so as we saw last time when we were in John's Gospel here in chapter 7, in verse 10, Jesus goes up to the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem, but he doesn't go publicly, he goes privately, in secret. So this is where we are in chapter 7. This morning we're going to pick up our study in verse 11, and I want you to notice three things. Not only this morning, but in the future as we continue to study through chapter 7, there's three things, three themes, three things that are very, very much present throughout chapter 7. One is conversations with Jesus, dialogues with Jesus. Jesus teaches. A second thing you'll see in this chapter is controversy about Jesus. And then a third thing we see in this chapter is conspiracy against Jesus. Jesus is teaching, and his teaching provokes confusion. There's a lot of different ideas. People are divided about who he is. His teaching elicits debate and controversy. And then finally, the Jewish authorities come to arrest him, or they try to anyways. There's conspiracy against him. And these three concerns are found all down throughout this chapter. They run like a threefold cord. They're intertwined all the way through. Well, this morning we're only going to study as far as verse 24. We'll start at verse 11. We'll go through to verse 24. And there are three things that we're going to look at in these verses. First, notice the situation prior to Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. And that's described for us in verses 11 through 13. The situation prior to Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. Please follow in your Bible as I read verses 11 through 13. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Apparently, Jesus was known to make regular appearances at the annual Jewish feasts. At the appointed times for worship, the appointed times for religious observance, Jesus was present. He didn't send an announcement saying he was coming. The people just expected he would be there. Apparently, he had a reputation for being with the people of God when they gather for religious exercises. He was known for it. And so we could draw a simple lesson for ourselves from this. Are we following Jesus' example? When the people of God gather for worship, when they gather for religious exercises, do we have a reputation for being with God's people on those occasions? Jesus certainly did. The people were looking for him. This is probably a reference. Verse 11, the Jews, says the Jews in particular were seeking him. That's probably a reference to the Jewish leaders. We've seen this before in John's gospel. When John speaks to the Jews, he isn't always talking about the Jewish people in general, but he's referring more particularly to the Jewish leaders. They were the ones who were seeking to kill him, according to verse 1. And they were hoping that the feast would draw Jesus to Jerusalem and they would be able to incarcerate him there. They were looking for him with hostile intent. Where is he? Is he here? Did he come to the feast yet? They're looking for him. But not only were the Jews looking for Jesus, the people were also grumbling about Jesus. And you'll notice in verse 2, there's a different word there, the crowds. There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. And I believe, along with many good commentators, that this is a reference to a larger group of people, a larger mixed group of Jews composed of people from Jerusalem, but also from the regions of Judea, Galileans, which were farther off, and even Jews of the dispersion. These were Jews that were scattered in various parts throughout the Mediterranean world. So these crowds, they are grumbling about Jesus. They're murmuring. And they're muttering. It's the very same word we saw back in chapter 6 and verse 41, where it says the Jews were grumbling about him because he said he was the bread that comes down out of heaven. And so this produces a response in them. They're grumbling about Jesus. Here it is 7 months later, and they're at it again, grumbling about Jesus. And we can see that there were numerous and conflicting opinions about Jesus. Some of those opinions were favorable, we could say mildly favorable, because they were inadequate. Some of the people said, well, he's a good man. Well, if you understand what the Bible teaches about Jesus, you know that he's much, much more than just a good man. Much more than that. And then there were also negative opinions that were much stronger. Some people said, well, he's a deceiver. He's a charlatan. He leads the people astray. So you can see that there were all different kinds of opinions about Jesus there in Jerusalem. But no one would speak about him openly. They were afraid to, because they knew about the displeasure of the Jewish leaders against Jesus, and they didn't want to bring that displeasure on themselves. It's just like today when there's somebody is a controversial person. You're careful about, you know, you don't use that person's name in public. You're careful about it because you don't want to bring controversy and displeasure upon yourself. So the people were very careful not to speak openly about Jesus because they were afraid. So that's the situation prior to Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. Now, consider secondly from this passage the challenge to Jesus' qualifications to teach. The challenge to Jesus' qualifications to teach. And that's found in verses 14 through 16. Let's look at verse 14 first of all. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. Now, the Feast of Booths, we saw last time, was celebrated for 8 days. And so perhaps 3 or 4 days into it, we don't know exactly what day it was, but maybe 3 or 4 days into the feast, Jesus goes into the temple and he begins to teach. And we might ask the question, if Jesus intended to go quietly and privately to Jerusalem, why in the world is he going in the temple and teaching? It seems that if you wanted to remain in Jerusalem secretly and privately, and you didn't want to provoke any premature hostility, you wouldn't go into the temple You wouldn't want to be seen there. And if you did go in the temple, you certainly wouldn't start teaching publicly. So why would Jesus do this? And the answer we have to surmise from this is apparently he didn't intend for his presence in Jerusalem to remain a secret forever. He would go up there secretly. He would go there privately so as to not attract any undue attention to himself. But he didn't intend for his presence there in Jerusalem to remain a secret. And I like how D.A. Carson puts it. He said, had he gone publicly with the other pilgrims at the beginning of the feast, it is not unlikely that a premature triumphal entry might have been forced on him. And that's a helpful observation. And understand that Jesus didn't go to the feast to hide out. He went there privately, but he didn't go there to hide out. If his intention was to hide out, he could have just stayed in Galilee. So he went to Jerusalem, he went there secretly, and he had other purposes. And whatever those purposes were, we can't be sure, but we certainly can see that whatever purposes Jesus had in going to Jerusalem, those purposes included his going into the temple and publicly teaching. Look at verse 15. The Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? And the people are there listening to Jesus. They are dumbfounded when they listen to him. They're astonished. They shouldn't have been, because this is the same Jesus who about 20 years before this, remember he was in the temple when he was 12 years old, and he astonished the teachers then, just as a young boy. They were astonished at his learning and the questions that he asked. And you might remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, after Jesus got done preaching the Sermon on the Mount, that the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one having authority. Well, that really isn't what's happening here, not exactly. John is very clear here about the cause of their amazement. They are wondering. They listen to this man teaching and they're wondering, how could this man be as educated as he is without formal training? And they're amazed at this because they know that Jesus has never studied in any of the rabbinical schools. They know that he was never mentored by any of the rabbis. As we would say, he didn't receive a degree from an accredited institution. They knew this, and yet they couldn't deny the impressive grasp of Scripture that Jesus possessed. He had a tremendous command of Scripture. They could see that he was educated. It literally says there, how can this man know letters? How can he know letters? And so they're amazed by this. We read this morning in Acts chapter 4 that about a year after this, roughly a year after this, Peter and John would evoke the very same response. Acts 4:13, as the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And so these people are amazed. That's what's happening right now. That amazement has gripped them. They're astonished. But we need to see there's a hint of a challenge in their question. It's not that they're saying that Jesus isn't educated. How could he know letters? How does he know letters? They're not saying that he doesn't know letters and he's never been trained by the accepted authorities. But there's a hint of a challenge in their question. And this becomes clear from Jesus' response. It's apparent that they're not simply asking how he could possess knowledge or such knowledge as he had without formal training. What they're actually doing is they're challenging his qualifications to teach because they know that he didn't come through the usual channels. So they're asking for his credentials. How could he teach in this way? Where did he get this teaching from? And the implication is they're not going to listen to him. They don't like what he's saying, and they're not going to listen to him unless his teaching comes from a trusted source. And so Jesus answers their question in verses 16 through 18. Look at what he says in verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. It's not mine, but his who sent me? And as usual, Jesus' answer here is masterful. He goes right to the heart of the issues in answering their question. The people already know that he was not a rabbi-taught man. They know that. So what other option could there be? He must be a self-taught man. He's taught himself. What else could he be? And right at the outset, Jesus tells them, no, this is not my teaching. It comes from a higher source. It comes from my Father in heaven. It comes from outside myself. Jesus wasn't self-taught. He wasn't like one of these rare individuals who never attends seminary. Occasionally you meet a guy like this. He never attends seminary, just reads his Bible, reads church history, and he's got this brilliant grasp on theology. I had a professor in the academy where I went to that was like this. Never got a degree, didn't get a degree until about 4 or 5 years ago. Tremendous grasp of theology. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not one of these rare individuals, or he wants them to know he's not one of these rare individuals who never attends seminary and yet has all this understanding. He wasn't a self-taught man. Neither was he a man-taught man. He was a God-taught man. Uniquely so. I mean, hopefully all of us are God-taught people. But Jesus was a God-taught man in a very unique way. What Jesus taught didn't come from him. It came from God. It came from heaven. It came from the one who sent him. It came from his Father in heaven. The rabbis, they couldn't say that. The rabbis, they would appeal to other rabbis for their authority. They would appeal to the earlier rabbis. That's where their authority resided. Jesus didn't do that. He appealed to a higher authority. He appealed to his Father. And if you think about it, this is even more than what an ordinary Old Testament prophet would claim. The Old Testament prophets, they claimed that their teaching came from God. But Jesus is really claiming something more. The Old Testament prophets, they even claimed to be sent by God. And Jesus made that claim, but again, his claim is even more than that. He is claiming that he is sent by God with teaching from God, but he's sent from heaven. He is God's special emissary. And there was a unity and a harmony between Jesus and his Father that was unique to him as a Son of God. Hopefully all true preachers and teachers can say, well, my teaching is not mine, it comes from God. But Jesus could say this in a special way, uniquely so. And again, this is a theme that we have seen before in John's Gospel, in John chapter 5. Jesus is very clear. He says that he doesn't come doing his own thing. I don't come with my own teaching. He says I don't act independently from my Father. He says I only do what I see the Father doing. I do what the Father does. So there was this unique unity and harmony between Jesus and his Father. But now look at verse 17. In verse 17, Jesus puts the discussion on an entirely different level. Look at verse 17. He says, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. What is Jesus doing here? He's taking the whole discussion from off the intellectual plane, and now he puts it on the moral plane. The question of Jesus' qualifications to teach won't be settled by logic and debate and bare intellectual reasoning. The deciding factor about this isn't intellectual, it's moral. One must be willing to do God's will in order to know where Jesus' teaching comes from. And that's a moral issue. That's not just a mental or intellectual issue. And Jesus is saying that they would have known where his teaching came from if they were willing to do the will of God to begin with. If they were committed to do the will of the one who had sent Jesus. You could put the matter very simply. Jesus is saying they would have recognized the word of God if they really wanted to do the will of God. And this is always the way it is. How do we know God's word is what it is? Well, start with yourself. What is my heart like? Am I willing to begin with to do the will of God? And if I'm not, it's no wonder that I don't recognize God's word for what it is. And you see here that Jesus is speaking very directly to the controversy that surrounds him at this time in Jerusalem. This is one reason why there were so many opinions about Jesus. People were thinking all kinds of things about Jesus, different viewpoints about Jesus. They had their ideas of what the Messiah should be. Just like today, right? They had their ideas of what the Messiah should be. They had their ideas about the kind of Messiah they wanted. But when they saw that Jesus wasn't that kind of Messiah, they had no use for him. They're done with him. That's because they're not interested in doing God's will. And so because they weren't interested in doing God's will, they were unwilling to change their minds. They were unwilling to have their ideas about Jesus conform to God's will, so they end up rejecting Jesus. They challenge his qualifications to teach. And so they failed to receive Jesus' teaching because they failed to understand something about themselves, and that is that they were unwilling to do the will of God. You see the application of this for ourselves? It's so obvious. We'll come to this later. So they failed to grasp Jesus' teaching because they failed to understand something about themselves. But there's another thing here. They failed to grasp Jesus' teaching because they failed to understand something about him. And that's found in verse 18. Verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Jesus is telling these people that he did not speak as he did out of a desire to honor himself. That's not what he was after. But rather, he was motivated to speak as he did by a desire to honor the one who sent him. He's really condemning them because that's what they were like. That's what the Jews were like. They said and did the things that they did for self-glory. This is clear throughout the Gospels. They love the praise of men. But Jesus is telling them, that's not what I'm like. Back in chapter 5 and verse 41, if you remember, he said, I do not receive glory from men. That's not what Jesus is interested in. That's not what he's looking for. And if you think about it, this even addresses the words of his brothers that we studied last time in verses 3 and 4. Remember, we saw that they were like Jesus' self-appointed campaign managers. Remember, they were going to give him advice about what he ought to do. He ought to go up to Jerusalem openly in a splash because then he could really gain a following and really advance his cause and advance his name. Jesus isn't interested in that. He's not interested in self-glory. And so he's really answering his brothers, isn't he? Jesus isn't interested in bringing glory to himself or honor to himself. His qualifications to teach reside in the fact that his teaching comes from the one who sent him, the one he seeks to honor, his Father in heaven. And again, this could be said absolutely and perfectly of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ideally, any faithful minister of the word, private or formally, any faithful minister of the word should be able to say this. I'm not seeking my own glory. I'm seeking the glory of the one who sent me. There's no unrighteousness in me. But we can't say that like Jesus can. There's no unrighteousness of any kind in him. His motives are perfect and pure. And he doesn't seek his own glory. He seeks the glory of his Father. All right, so we've seen the situation prior to Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem. Secondly, the challenge to Jesus' qualifications to teach. Now we come thirdly and finally to the submission of Jesus' appeal to Moses. The submission of Jesus' appeal to Moses, and that's found in verses 19 through 24. At this point, Jesus abruptly turns the dialogue in a very different direction, beginning in verse 19. Look at verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Ah, wow. Then he keeps going. Why do you seek to kill me? Wow. That's like right in your face. The first part of verse 19 is a rhetorical question. Of course Moses gave them the law. They all know that. He gave them the law. But how can Jesus charge them with failing to obey it? I mean, how would that take to a group of people? Suppose a religious leader stood up before people that he supposedly agrees with. You don't keep God's commandments. You don't keep God's law. I mean, wow, that would get their attention. Well, the evidence he cites for their disobedience is their plot to kill him. Something that the law of Moses would clearly forbid. Strictly forbid. And he essentially says to them, what does he say? He's saying, I know all about your plans. You're plotting to kill me. I know all about it. It's no secret to me. You might be trying to cover it up, keep it secret, but I know all about it. And then notice their reply in verse 20. The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? I mean, how nasty. That's pretty nasty. They're basically saying, you're out of your mind. What are you talking about? You're paranoid. It's all in your mind. You're demon-possessed. Who's trying to kill you? Now think about who it was that responded in this way. There's different possibilities about who it is. If it was the people at large, it seems that they didn't know about the plot of the Jewish leaders to kill Jesus. But you can't deny that their response has a hostile tone to it. If you're falsely accused, you don't really respond sharply like this if you know you're innocent and it's a complete fabrication. So there's some hostility to it. So it could be that this is a response of the Jewish leaders who were plotting to kill Jesus. And this might be their response. They're attempting to deflect the charge and cover their actions, cover it up. Or it could be that Jesus' words struck a chord in the hearts of people in the crowd who didn't know about the plot to kill Jesus, but nevertheless were somewhat hostile toward Jesus. And when he says this, this comes out, kind of a sharp response. They're antagonistic toward him. So they respond defensively. We don't know for sure. Whatever the case is, Jesus doesn't argue with them about it. He knows their intentions, and he continues to speak. Look at what he says in verses 21 to 23. Jesus answered them, I did one deed, I did one work, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? What in the world is Jesus talking about? What connection does this have with anything that's gone before? Well, he's talking about what happened the last time he was in Jerusalem. And if you were here when we studied John chapter 5, do you remember the incident? The man, the invalid, that had been sick for 38 years, some think he was a cripple, may well have been, and he was by the pool of Bethesda for 38 years, and Jesus healed him. And it was on the Sabbath. And in chapter 5 and verse 16, it says the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So Jesus healed this invalid man on the Sabbath. And according to the Jewish leaders, that was a no-no. You can heal people any other day of the week, but you don't heal people. And to us, it blows our minds, this kind of thinking. But this is where they were at. You don't heal people. You don't perform miracles on the Sabbath. You don't do that because in their minds that was work, and work is forbidden on the Sabbath. And Jesus healed this man anyway. He performed this one miracle, not a whole bunch of them, but one. And they want to kill him. Why would they want to do that? This is what he's going to show them. Why would you want to do that? Why do you want to kill me? What he did on that occasion was actually in accordance with principles that they recognize. He's going to show them the foolishness of their thinking and their actions. What he did on that occasion, healing that man, was in accordance with a principle that they all recognized and they all approved of. What was that principle? Well, let's look at it here. Jesus' argument has two parts. First part of the argument, technically speaking, Moses didn't give them circumcision. technically speaking. The fathers did. Remember, Abraham. God gave circumcision to Abraham. So technically speaking, Moses didn't give it to them. Moses passed it on from the fathers to them. In that sense, Moses gave it to them. The circumcision law predated Moses. That's the point. Came from before Moses. And the Jews knew that, and they recognized that. That's why they did what they did on the Sabbath. What would they do on the Sabbath? Well, if one of their male sons was 8 days old, they wouldn't say, oh, it's work to circumcise him. We're going to circumcise him on the Sabbath, even though it's a Sabbath, because the circumcision law is very important. It actually predates Moses, and it shouldn't be broken. Okay, so that's the first part of Jesus' argument. Then the second part of his argument, he employs an argument from the lesser to the greater. And I said something about this, I think, 2 or 3 weeks ago, about an a fortiori argument, an argument from the lesser to the greater. If a lesser thing is true, then a greater thing must be true. For example, if driving 10 miles an hour over the speed limit is punishable by a fine of $50, well, then driving 20 miles an hour over the speed limit must certainly be punishable by a fine for at least $50 and probably more, right? Makes sense. It wouldn't be less. A greater infraction wouldn't be less of a fine. And so that's how Jesus argues here. And what he's saying is, if the ceremonial cleansing, that's what circumcision was, it was a ceremonial ritual, a ceremonial cleansing, if that ceremonial cleansing of one member of a person's body, one part of a person's body, if that was permitted on the Sabbath, then why would the actual healing of an entire man, body and soul, why would that be forbidden on the Sabbath? You see his point? Powerful argument. And that's exactly what happened to that man when Jesus healed him. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was healed completely, not only in body, but also in soul. And Jesus, in the healing of that man, that whole man, what Jesus did there, that was the very fulfillment of Old Testament circumcision. That's what it points to. It points to redemption. It points to healing. And that's what Jesus did. And not only did he do it, but he did it on the very day that commemorates God's redemptive activity and anticipates God's redemptive activity. What could be better than that? What could be a better day on which to heal a man than the Sabbath? It's like the woman in Luke chapter 13. Maybe you might remember that woman who was bent over, well, I think for 18 years, bent over double in Luke chapter 13. And again, on that occasion, the leader in the synagogue is having a hard time with Jesus because he's healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, what better time, what better day than this woman, this daughter of Abraham, should be released from bondage to Satan than on the Sabbath? Well, then Jesus sums up his defense in verse 24. Look at verse 24. He said to them, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Stop judging things outwardly, superficially, just by how they seem to appear. Rather, judge things as they are. Make righteous judgments. And if they had been willing to do God's will, they would have seen that Jesus was no Sabbath breaker. They would have seen that he's the one who actually fulfills Sabbath. He's the one who actually fulfills circumcision. All right? So that's what we have in verses 11 through 24 of this chapter. What practical lessons can we draw from this portion for ourselves? Well, time permitting, there are three that I want to bring to your attention. Three practical lessons, and I'm going to put them in the form of a question. I ask myself these questions. You can ask yourself these questions. Here's the first one. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Everybody has an opinion about Jesus. Everybody's got some idea, some opinion about Jesus. Who do you say Jesus is? People in Jerusalem had their ideas. People today have their ideas. Who do you say Jesus is? It's a very important question. Jesus asked his disciples this question, "Who do the people say that I am?" And then he pressed it further. He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And that's really the issue. Everybody's got an opinion about Jesus. Even no opinion is an opinion. You can't escape by saying, "Well, I don't really have an opinion." Yes, you do. No opinion is no opinion. But the real issue here isn't what somebody else thinks about Jesus and what somebody else thinks about who he is. When you and I stand before God in the day of judgment to give an account for ourselves, I mean, that should put some fear in our hearts. Every one of us will stand alone before God. And we will give an account to God for what we've done in this life, whether good or bad. He's going to pay us back for what we've done, whether good or bad. And when you and I are standing before the judgment of God, giving an account, we're not going to be thinking about what other people thought about Jesus. The only thing that we'll be thinking about is what we think about Jesus or what view we have of Jesus. And so that's the real issue. Who do you say that Jesus is? And you see, you and I will not be, we will not understand who Jesus is unless we are willing to do his will. We won't really have a proper view of Jesus. We won't see who he is. We won't see his glory. We won't see his greatness unless we are first willing to do his will. This is one of the main reasons for all the confusion about Jesus, isn't it? When you think about it, in our society, people have all different kinds of ideas. Sometimes you hear the things that people say about Jesus Christ, and you go, where did they get that? What great imaginations people have about Jesus. Well, how do we explain this? All these crazy ideas, different, diverse opinions about Jesus Christ. Here it is. They don't really want to do God's will to begin with. And that's why they don't know who Jesus is. They don't understand where his teaching comes from. They don't understand his teaching because they don't want to do God's will. They want to do their will, not God's will. That's what it comes down to. And you know this in your heart of hearts. You know that what I'm saying is true. Jesus said, "Not my will, but your will be done." But the motto for most people is, "Not your will, my will." I don't want to do your will. I want to do my will. I want to have my way. And when Jesus comes along and he says things that cross our desires and cross our will, we don't like that. People, they'll love a Jesus that fits their ideas, their preconception of who Jesus is. They love a Jesus of absolute, unconditional love, love, love under any circumstances. They love that kind of a Jesus. A Jesus of absolute acceptance of absolutely everybody under all circumstances. A Jesus who is disconnected from God's moral law. That kind of Jesus they like. That kind of Jesus they'll have, but they have no use for the biblical Jesus. And if you and I come along and we're speaking about the biblical Jesus, they'll have no use for you and I. And those of you who are here this morning and you're not true believers in Christ, isn't this really the issue with you? As you think about it, doesn't it all come down to this? You don't want to do God's will. And that's why you don't come to Jesus. That's why you don't believe in Jesus. That's why you think you'll get to heaven, if there even is a heaven, you'll get there some other way, but apart from Jesus. You want to do your will, not his will. That's the motto of your life. Listen, you won't see, you will never, never see Jesus for who he really is until you are willing to do his will. But it's even worse than that. You will never even be willing to do his will until God breaks into your life. Until he does something radical, something powerful. You will never be willing to do God's will until God comes and does something in your heart, something in your life, something you can't do yourself. He has to make you new. He has to change you. He's got to make you a new creature in Christ. Because you can't make yourself willing to do God's will. And you know that, don't you? You've tried, haven't you? You've tried to make yourself willing. You try to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and do better the next time. It doesn't work. You don't have the power. You're too weak. Before you know it, you're back to the same old sins, the same old habits, same old living. You can't change yourself. You can't make yourself willing to do the will of God, but there is one who can. God can make you willing. He can make you willing in the day of His power. And because God can make you willing to do His will, that means you can pray to Him and ask Him to do that. Because He's able to do something you can't do, that means you can pray. And you can say, "Oh God, I'm lost in myself. There's no hope for me. I know I should live like that. I don't live like that. I live like this. I try to change myself. I can't change myself. I'm desperate. My case is desperate. Lord, you need to change me." You can pray, "Lord Jesus, show me your glory. Show me your greatness. Lord Jesus, come and do for me what I can't do for myself. Lord, I've been trying to do things my way. And I'm destroying myself. I'm making a mess of everything. I can't change myself. But you can. Lord, come and make me willing to do your will. Come in the day of your power and make me willing." You can pray that because God has the power and He can do it. Who is the Jesus of the Bible? What does the Bible say about this? He is the Son of God. The eternal, pre-existent Son of God who came from eternity into time, space, history, born of the Virgin, and came into the world, became a man, came into the world to live as a man among men. And when He came among us, He lived a perfect life. He never disobeyed His Father even once. Lived a perfect life. And then He went to the cross at the end of that perfect life. And He shed His blood on the cross and He died under the wrath of God. God was punishing Him for the sins. Not His sins, because He didn't have any. God was punishing His Son for the sins of His people. And Jesus died there on the cross as a substitute. And now He promises that all who will come to Him, He will give them His perfect righteousness and He will cleanse away their sins and pay for their sins by the shedding of His blood. That's who the biblical Jesus is. That's who He is. And He promises that all who believe in Him, all who will trust in Him, He will forgive them, He will cleanse them, He'll give them eternal life. To all who come to Him by faith. Who do you say Jesus is? That's the first lesson. Here's a second question to ask ourselves. Do you listen to Jesus? When He speaks, do you listen to Jesus? Everybody listens to somebody. Who do you listen to? Yourself? How's that working out? Who do you listen to? We all have people that we listen to. Those who want to do God's will, listen to Jesus. You remember the transfiguration on the mountain? There was a cloud formed on the mountain and a voice came out of the cloud. God the Father was speaking from heaven. He said, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to Him." Are you listening to Jesus? That's God's will. That's what He wants us to do. He wants us to listen to His Son, Jesus. Are you listening to Him? Are you listening to Jesus when He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me"? Are you listening to Jesus when He says, "If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments"? Are you listening to Jesus when He says that you should be humble and not prideful? You're listening to Jesus when He says you ought to be loving and not hateful? When He says you ought to be pure and not lustful? When He says you ought to be trusting Him and not fearing? Are you listening to Jesus when he says you ought to be patient instead of angry? Do you listen to Jesus? Or do you question Jesus? Most people, they want to know everything and understand everything and have it all laid out before they will believe in Jesus. They want to understand all these things and have all their questions answered before they will do what Jesus says. That is backwards. It's completely backwards, because Jesus said, you must first be willing, then you'll know. People want to understand, and then they say, well, then if I understand, if it all makes sense to me, if it all seems logical, well, then I'll be willing. No, you have to be willing first, and then you'll know. Then you'll understand. Because this whole matter of believing in Jesus, this is a faith commitment. This is not a matter of where I'm going to gather all the data that I can, I'm going to line up all the data, I'm going to examine and draw conclusions based on the evidence. It's not like that. It is not a rational, merely rational, it is rational, but it's not a merely intellectual activity. It's very much a moral one. People recognize the Word of God because they're willing to do God's will. It's that simple. They recognize God's word because they want to do what God tells them. They also recognize what isn't God's word for the same reason. And they can tell, that's the word of God. Yeah, that lines up here, but I don't know about that. That doesn't sound right. And you may look at Christians sometimes. They seem like they are so judgmental. Many times they are. We'll come to that in a moment. Christians are so judgmental, they seem to be like such know-it-alls. Well, if they're willing to do God's will, they're going to know of the teaching. They're going to say, that's God's word, that is not God's word. And there's going to be a certainty about it. God will not be investigated and examined. You don't put him on a slide and slip him into a microscope and examine him and sit in judgment on him. Well, if it all makes sense to me, then maybe I'll do what Jesus says. No, you have to be willing first. And then you'll know. You have to be willing first, and then you'll listen to Jesus if you're willing. Are you listening to Jesus? Are you listening to Jesus? You know, there's one sure litmus test of whether or not you're listening to Jesus. Here it is. Who or what are you looking for, looking to, and trusting in to save you from your sins? That's it. That's the litmus test. If you're listening to Jesus, then you will be looking to Christ and Christ alone to gain favor and acceptance from God. If you're not looking to Christ and Christ alone, you're looking somewhere else, looking to yourself, looking to your church or your religion or whatever it is, your morality, you're not listening to Jesus. Those things will all fail you. They will all fail you. Jesus will never fail you. Who are you trusting in for blessedness in the afterlife? Let's take it back a little bit. Are you even thinking about the afterlife? How many people go through life, barely think about what's going to happen to them after they die? We're all going to die. It's one of the most certain things about life. We're going to die. It'll come to an end. So who or what are you looking to, trusting in, for blessedness and happiness in the afterlife? Are you trusting in Christ alone to save you from your sins? Are you leaning on him and relying upon him and clinging to him? That's what faith is. Do you love him? If not, you're lost and on your way to hell. It's that simple. How sad. How tragic. But understand from this passage and many others in the Word of God, discipleship, being a true Christian, isn't just tipping your hat a little bit to Jesus and acknowledging a few things about him. It's much more than that. It's a life of obedience. There's a life to be lived. If Christ has really saved us, if God has really made us new men and new women in Christ, there's a life to be lived. And it involves listening to Jesus. How many folks today profess to be Christians and you know they're not listening to Jesus? We come to a third question. that we see in the passage. Do you make proper judgments? Do you make proper judgments? Everybody makes judgments. Everybody judges. You can say you don't, but everybody does. Everybody forms opinions about people and about things. Judging isn't wrong. Jesus commanded judging. People often quote Matthew 7, verse 1, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." I've heard Matthew 7, 1 quoted times without number over the years. I can't even count the times. "Do not judge lest you be judged." How many times have you heard somebody quote John 7, 24? This one. How many times have you heard this? "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." I can't even recall one time that I've heard that quoted to me. Because people are very selective, aren't they, about what words of Jesus they'll quote. Even when they do quote him, most times they're misquoting him. They won't quote Jesus when it crosses their desires. Matthew 7 and verse 1 forbids judgmentalism, but it doesn't forbid moral discernment. It doesn't prohibit moral discernment. That's what John 7:24 is about, moral discernment. So think about this. In this little interaction that Jesus has with these folks, in one fell swoop, he condemns self-righteous and legalism and a censorious spirit. On the one hand, this is what he condemns, because that's what these people were. They were self-righteous and they were censorious. And he condemns that. And yet at the same time, he commends moral and theological discernment. In the context of an obedient faith, that's clear in the passage. If anyone is willing to do his will, you listen to Jesus and you exercise moral discernment. That's what Jesus is commanding. Moral discernment exercised in the context of a life of obedient faith. Isn't this one reason we see so little in the way of moral discernment in our nation and our world at this time? Can you believe the stuff people say is good and right, and we need to get on track with those things? How do we explain this lack of moral discernment? So few are willing to do God's will. So few there are who listen to Jesus. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. You know that saying, all that glitters is not gold. Sometimes we're deceived into approving things that have an outward appearance of good. It looks like gold, you know. Oh, so-and-so must be a Christian because, you know, he goes to church. Well, she reads her Bible. All that glitters is not gold. Do not judge according to appearance. Judge with righteous judgment. And then Tolkien, he turned that around. He said, all that is gold does not glitter. It works that way too. Sometimes we are deceived, as the people of God were deceived, into condemning those who are true Christians because they've got some flaws and some faults. They're not perfect. And so we come along just like these Jews with Jesus. Well, you're no Christian because you wouldn't live like that, or you wouldn't do that if you were. You see, it's a two-edged sword, isn't it? And this was the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't glittering right now in the eyes of the Jews. And that's why they crucified him. That's why they put him to death. Well, when you think about this matter of discernment, making proper judgments, who is sufficient for these things? It takes great wisdom, doesn't it? We need to plead with God that he'll give us moral discernment. That we won't be judgmental on the other hand, but that we will have moral discernment on the other. This is a tall order. Well, may God give us more and more of that love, the love that abounds in real knowledge and all discernment, so that, as Paul says, we may approve the things that are excellent. Amen. Our Father, we praise you and thank you this morning that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for the sins of his people, but we also thank you that you sent him to be our teacher and our prophet. Father, we marvel at the wisdom in him. Truly are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge concentrated and stored away. And Father, we want to learn the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want him to be our teacher. So we pray, Father, that you would help us to listen to him. Father, we ask you to make us willing to do your will. Lord, we are so stubborn and so set in our ways. We ask you, Father, please, to break the power of our stubbornness and to set us free from ourselves and from our sin and make us willing in the day of your power to do your will. And to this end, we pray, Lord, that we will know of the teaching, that we will understand the words of Jesus and do the words of Jesus, that we will listen to him. And Father, in this way, we pray that you would help us to make right judgments. Father, we don't want to judge things in a superficial way. Please give us wisdom and give us moral discernment. Lord, you know what each one of us needs from this portion of Scripture this morning. We pray that you will come and tailor your own word to each one of our needs. Have mercy upon us. Give to us a love for Christ and a love for his truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.